the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Good evening, everyone. Welcome. In the name of the Lord Jesus, grace and peace be with you. Tonight, we're continuing the kingdom of God theme. The kingdom is here, and this evening we're going to be thinking about the kingdom of God is relationship. Relationship. So do turn in your Bibles to page 949, where you'll find Mark chapter 3. You may already have it. And we're going to be referring to this as we go through the talk this evening, so keep it open. Now, to understand tonight's reading and Mark's gospel as a whole, we need to get into the context of first century Palestine and first century Judaism. And I think where we get an interesting glimpse of this is a book that I don't know all that well, but I've been introduced to recently. It's the Book of Enoch. Now, the Book of Enoch is not a book that you'd find in the Bible, although it is referred to in the letter of Jude. It's referred to there. But it's not regarded as canonical or authoritative by the Jews of the time or today. Although, interestingly, the Ethiopian church does regard it as inspired, but most of the church throughout the world does not. But it gives us a glimpse into the worldview and the beliefs of the people at the time that this gospel was being put together and Jesus was ministering. So it's an influential kind of framing of the world. So according to the Book of Enoch, God handed disobedient Israel over to the rule of 70 shepherds. And these shepherds were fallen angels or princes. And each one took a turn to rule and control the fortunes of Israel. And if you can get it online free, so you can have a read if you like. It's in lots of different sections. And the bit that these shepherds are in is called The Apocalypse of the Animals, which I find very interesting. I'd never come across it before. Ben Witherington says this in his commentary. We are meant to think of Jesus dealing with a situation where it was widely believed that the powers and principalities were in control of much of what went on in the land. And any powerful figure, whether it be a Roman ruler or Jesus, was suspected of being in collusion with such powers. So the pagan Roman power in Palestine was the flip side of the demonic prince of power in the heavenlies. That's how people would think. They were connected. Okay, we might go home maybe and watch a Harry Potter film and think nothing of it and sleep soundly at night. But their world was full of powers and principalities. And I think it's the same today. Even though our beliefs have changed, there is a battle in the spiritual realms. And I think we see this if we reflect upon things like civil wars in Afghanistan, Iraq, Democratic Republic of Congo, Syria, Sudan, Yemen. We see the destructive power, the demonic power at work. The mystery is that this demonic power is within the sovereignty of God. God allows us to experience his wrath when we turn away from him and his kingdom relationships. And when we experience wrath, we know that there's a spiritual dimension to this. Whether we are the sinner or the sinned against, there are spiritual powers at work as well as earthly powers. So, the gospel, according to Mark, presents Jesus in battle with the powers and principalities. And so far, he has won a contest with Satan by resisting temptation in the desert. And his subsequent actions show that he exposes demonic power in the very center of religious life in the synagogue. in chapter 1. The evil spirit cries out in the synagogue, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" So, this is interesting. If you reflect upon the exercise of power, you will know that the control of space is the way to project power. So today we know very well, if the world's superpowers want to control the oil supply in the Middle East, they will need to control space in Iran, Iraq, the United Arab Emirates, and Saudi Arabia. So we know this, that to control power, we control space. And if you want to control people in the first century Palestine, you needed to control religious space, the temple and the synagogue. And the Romans achieved that by appointing the high priest and the Sadducees, putting them to rule the temple system. And the Sadducees, of course, were the rich, elite Jews who knew how to look after themselves within that system. So Jesus confronts the Roman-Jewish political compromise in the very spaces they are using to control the people. The temple, the synagogue, the home, and the open spaces of fields and thoroughfares. Jesus confronts. So how does he confront? He heals, he forgives sins, he drives out demons. Wherever he goes, he brings about right relationships as they were intended to be. And this is how we know that he is God's servant. The kingdom of God is characterized by right relationships. So let's dig into our passage today. Let's go to verse 7. And we'll read two verses. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. So news of Jesus had spread, and people are gathering from the north, the south, the east, and the west because they have heard about the miracles. Jesus is good news for the people who have experienced the kingdom of God and the right relationships he brings. And that in the context, of course, of great oppression under the kind of Roman Judaic compromise. Jesus has become the geographical center where power can now be experienced. So the kingdom of God is where Jesus is. Let's read on. Verse 9 to verse 12. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him, to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirit saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. So there are two characters here. There is the crowd and there's the demons. So first let's have a look at the crowd. The crowd seeks Jesus not for his message, but for his magic. And we've already learned in chapter 1 that Jesus is concerned about getting his message about the kingdom of God out there. Jesus explained to his disciples that he has come to preach and proclaim the kingdom of God. So maybe this explains the boat. From a boat, you could be heard without being interrupted. Jesus wants his message to be heard. And then there's the demons. They recognize that Jesus is the Son of God. They have knowledge. But as we have learned so far, they don't want to follow Jesus. And you can know a lot about Jesus this evening, but if there is no love of Jesus and the kingdom of God, then you are in the company of demons. Jesus, of course, will reveal his divinity to the world when the time is right. And he will go through his crucifixion and death to reveal this. He's not going to allow the demons to write the script at this point. So we move on now to the creation of the kingdom community. Let's read from verse 13. I'll make sure I read from the Green Bible so it's the right phrasing. 13 to 19. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Okay, we'll leave it there. So there's an explosion of imagery in this section that draws upon Exodus chapters 18 to 20. And maybe go home and read those if you're unfamiliar with them. I'm not going to rehearse them here. But if you remember, it was Moses who famously went up a mountain, Mount Sinai, to be in the presence of God at the establishment of the covenant between God and Israel. It was Moses who was there when the Hebrews became a people of God. And it was Moses who was charged with leading a holy nation that was to obey God and his law. So Mark casts Jesus, or maybe Jesus casts Jesus actually. Mark records Jesus enacting this powerful symbol. Jesus, like Moses, elects leaders from amongst the people to share the burden of administration. If you remember in the Exodus story, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, gives him advice about appointing helpers to do the work. So the 12 that Jesus chooses symbolize, and I think here the image is quite clear, that the reconstitution of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the 12 represent the restoration of the people of God. If you remember, the 12 tribes are kind of dissipated in the exile. So to reconstitute 12 tribes is a powerful political symbol. And this is how Ched Myers puts it in his commentary. The political character of this discourse would not have been lost upon Mark's Palestinian audience. Jesus, having repudiated the authority of the priestly scribal order, now forms a kind of vanguard revolutionary committee, a government in exile. Now, the main difference for this new people of God is that their relationship is no longer viewed solely in relation to Torah, to the law, because now it's in relation to Jesus. Holy community is now defined as being with Jesus and following Jesus. And we know what that looks like from Mark chapter 1 and chapter 2. We know the kingdom of God is relationship. And this is where I've tried to get my talk in line with the title I was given. The kingdom of God is relationship because love and justice are relational realities. They are social in their expression. The kingdom of God is relational because holiness is relational. Individual personal piety is worthless without loving and just relationships. Relationships. The kingdom of God is relational because it's more than imposing judgments. It's more than enforcing rules. It is more than having laws. The kingdom of God is about living right relationships together rather than simply knowing what is right. The kingdom of God is relational because God is relational, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So let's read on again. to find out what reaction Jesus receives from those around him in verse 20. 22, verse 30. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up, and then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly, I tell you, people will be forgiven all their sins and all the blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven, but is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. So these verses, if you like, are a contest around the framing of reality. And I think you know what I mean by the framing of reality, but I'll give you an illustration. So here's an advert from 2015. The Minerals Councils of Australia launched their Little Black Rock campaign. TV adverts claim that the coal mining industry provides $40 billion a year to Australia's economy and can provide cheap electricity, steel, and jobs. Australian Prime Minister at the time, Tony Abbott, said that coal is good for humanity, even though the scientific community is convinced that burning coal is contributing to climate change and risks millions of lives. The coal industry frames reality by telling us about the benefits of coal, but not the problems. You may have seen this image. In 2017, the treasurer of the Turnbull government in Australia, Scott Morrison, brought a lump of coal into the Australian House of Representatives, proclaiming that people have a pathological and ideological fear of coal. And of course, he's now the Prime Minister, who is extolling the virtues still of the coal industry in the face of the destruction of Australian forest and wildfires connected to climate change. So those in power frame reality while their countries suffer the consequences, usually the poor in those countries. So the teachers of the law come to Jesus from the center of religious power, from Jerusalem, and they try to frame reality. They argue that Jesus is possessed by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. He's using dark power to defeat other dark powers. So who is this Beelzebub? Well, the Canaanite storm god was called Baal. So scholars believe that accounts for the Beel part of the name. So a pagan god. In that name. By the time of Jesus, Beelzebub was shorthand for the prince of darkness. That's the word you would use. Now, the Zebul bit at the end could mean house. And if it does mean house, it is a clever put-down by the teachers of the law, because they are arguing that Jesus' house is divided. And his biological family, Jesus' house, certainly want nothing to do with his radical kingdom of God agenda. So how does Jesus defend himself against these accusations? And I love this. I think it reveals divine wisdom in the mouth of Jesus. It's really, perhaps it's because I'm a scholar and I work at the university and I enjoy good arguments. First, he uses a very simple analogy. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, it too cannot stand. It's a logical contradiction. Secondly, Jesus uses another logical argument. If Satan is divided against himself and is divided, then his kingdom must be crumbling. But this is not the case. Look around. The Roman Empire, the rich oppressing the poor in the name of religion, the demonic in the center of Jewish ritual space. No, Satan is doing very well. He's strong. Now, thirdly, Jesus provides his conclusion. If Satan is strong, by implication, Jesus is stronger. You cannot plunder a strong man unless you first bind the strong man. And we may want to think and reflect later about where we see the strong man in our world today, whether it's in the political state, local government, religion, the home, institutions. We can reflect on where we see the strong man today. But as you do that, reflect, Jesus is stronger. Jesus is stronger than he who is in the world. Jesus has overcome. And then we have this statement, don't we, that's, I think, provoked a lot of discussion down the years about the unforgivable sin. Sometimes Christians, including myself, have worried that they've committed the unforgivable sin without even knowing it. Perhaps I did it, and oh gosh, could I? What is it? And I just reassure you, if you're ever in that situation, I think look at how Jesus frames reality here. He says in verse 28 that people can be forgiven all their sins. That's the reality that Jesus brings, forgiveness. Now, the sin against the Holy Spirit describes the actions of those who call this forgiveness, this concrete liberation of the oppressed from the work of Satan, as something that's terrible. They call it evil when good happens. And I always think of it like, you know, maybe in situations where children are being harmed. Nobody would say that's good. A person who would say that is good is committing an unforgivable sin. So to condemn healing, to condemn exorcism, to condemn forgiveness of debts, to condemn eating and drinking that sustains life, this condemnation of human flourishing cannot be forgiven. So this is a battle over the power to frame reality. And I believe that Mark understands Jesus to be aiming his criticism at the center of the religious establishment, the temple. Slide 8, here we go. A note to myself. Okay, Robert Gwelich, in his commentary, says that Zebul, that ending of Beelzebub, Zebul, does not etymologically mean dwelling as such, but only in the context of the temple and or heaven as God's dwelling. So the teachers of the law may have meant it in the case of Jesus' house being his family, but I think Jesus, in commenting back to them, is talking about the temple and as God's house. And I think we realise this in Mark chapter 11, where Jesus clears the temple of its goods with the explanation, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." So the holy people of God, characterised by right relationships and in the presence of Jesus, is the new reality. And finally, the kingdom of God is under the rule of Christ the King, and it commands our allegiance over and above every other commitment. So let's read from verse 31 to the end. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting round him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. So Jesus isn't saying that biological families are redundant here. We know that Jesus prepared for the care of his mother from the cross, from the Gospel of John. We know that he told John, the disciple, to look after her. What's happening is the family is redefined in Mark's account as those people who do the will of God. Biological ties are relativized because our way of belonging to God is through adoption by our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. This is perhaps the greatest challenge to us in the West, because our society segregates itself around biological family, and we have much to learn about what it means to be community. I think that is why home groups in the life of Belmont are so important as a way of responding to this relativization of biological family that Jesus brings. To sum up, Mark chapter 3 tells us that we are in a battle, and mission can only truly begin when we learn to take sides. So to end, I have some questions for you and some reflections. Well, that's come out quite small. Is it a bit bigger on the screen? Yeah. Okay, so the questions are, do we allow Jesus and his gospel of the kingdom of God to frame our reality? Whatever situation you're facing, do you see it God's way? The second question is, where do we need to take sides on issues of love, justice, and right relationships as the holy people of God? Are we making enough of an impact on the lives of those who are being exploited by power in our world to be recognized as followers of Christ? And where are you in the story? Are you like the crowd? Are you seeking Jesus for his magic rather than his message? Or are you identifying with the demon? Do we know a lot about Jesus, but we're not prepared to follow? Or do we reflect upon the family? Does our conservatism and concern for respectability cause us to domesticate Jesus around our worldly agenda? And leaders, are we prioritizing the kingdom of God through nurturing right relationships? So just take